Well, please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 2. United we stand, a call that I'm sure we've all heard many times and from many different places. You often hear it, don't you? At a football match, how many teams are called United? Lots and lots of them. And you hear it in the world of business, don't you? And people understand that people in a business, people in a company, you've got to work together. You've got to be united to get the job done. And then we see it in the world of politics as well. When a political party is united together, it can achieve great things. When it's split, there's no end of trouble. And we also see it between different nations as well. It's important that countries work with their allies. United we stand, because if we are divided, we will fall. And this is a rally cry that needs to be heard from all genuine Bible-believing Christians. We need to stand together to build Christ's kingdom, to share the gospel with the lost society around us. We understand the importance of unity, but sometimes we don't always understand what that unity should be built upon. What is the basis for this unity that we know we need? Is it being a particular sort of people? Is it being a particular economic status? Is it simply attending any church? Is it agreeing that Jesus once lived and we love his teaching? Or is it something deeper than that? Is it the message that Jesus commissioned his people to share, the gospel message, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that's the only way to be forgiven of your sins and brought back into that relationship with God that you are made to have? Is it standing upon the authority of God's word? That this is God's word given to us and it contains everything that we need for salvation and all that God wants us to know about him at the moment. Surely it's these last two, isn't it, that we stand upon. These are where our basis of unity should be. And it's on one of these, the gospel message, that we turn to today. Because it's this gospel message that binds Christians together of every race, of every colour, of every class, in every different culture. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we are many different people, but all saved in the same way through our faith in him. That's what unites Christians together. It's a gospel that teaches us that there is a rich unity and diversity within the body of Christ, in brothers and sisters who are Christians. And it's a unity that transcends all of the other ways that people bind themselves together in the world. People, they associate with other people because of the football team that they support, or the job that they do, or their economic status, or going down the golf club. We are united together because all of us are theologically in Christ if we have put our trust in him as our saviour. And it doesn't matter the sort of person that you are, whether you're rich or poor, whatever your ethnic group is, we are united together in him. And it's important that we maintain this unity because it's a unity that is constantly under attack. We live with the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is on the throne, he is in heaven, and we are here on this earth. So we receive some of the blessings today, but there are many more things still to come. And we live in a world that is polluted by sin, and we are constantly under attack. We are constantly under spiritual attack as well. And the enemy that we have, they know that if they can divide us, then we will fall one by one. So unity around the gospel is critical. And it's so, and we can see it's critical because it's been under attack from the very early days of the church, which is what Paul is starting to talk about here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, this first third of Galatians is all about Paul proving that he has the right credentials to be a genuine apostle. Some people have come along behind him. They've gone up to the churches he's planted in Galatia, and they've made out that Paul has only given them part of the message. They've come along, they said, well, you had Paul here, did he tell you this? And say, yes, and this, yes. But did he tell you this as well, that you've got to follow Jewish teaching? And they'll say, oh no, he didn't do that. And they'll say, typical Paul, you know he's not a genuine apostle. He's not the real deal at all. And he always misses that bit out. And the church in Galatia had been thrown into terrible confusion because by doing this, they're undermining the message that Paul has shared with them, and they're understanding who Paul is as well, a genuine apostle. So chapter 2 is him continuing his defense that he is a genuine apostle, and it's proving once again that he does have the right credentials. And what he's doing now is he's taking these Christians in Galatia back to a time years earlier. A time which we believe is recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. And it's important that it's that point, because there was another visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where they had an enormous council about the issue of how the Jews and the Gentiles relate to one another. And at the end of that, a letter was written and sent out to all the churches which proved Paul's point. In this letter to the Galatians, he does not mention that letter that was written in Acts 15. So it must have been written before then. So we think he's thinking about the time that he went down to Jerusalem from Antioch, along with Barnabas and along with Titus. And they were going on a famine relief visit. Now, a prophet had come up to Antioch and told them about the terrible situation in Jerusalem, how the church was going hungry, and the rich and wealthy Christians up north in Antioch wanted to help out. Now, Antioch itself was a very interesting place, because it was there that Paul was ministering. Barnabas was there alongside him. They were leading the church. And it's in Antioch we see great evangelistic success, and we see many Jews coming to know the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And we've seen many Gentiles, that's Greeks and other people, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's in Antioch that these believers, the followers of the way, started to really work together. And this meant that the social boundaries were really breaking down, because Jews always kept themselves separate from Gentiles. But not in Antioch. They were mixing together as a single body. And the rest of society didn't know what to do with them. Didn't even know what to call with them. So they thought up a new insult. And that insult was, that lot, they're Christians. They're followers of Christ. And that insult stuck, hasn't it? Right down through the years. It was in Antioch that people were first called Christians, because they could not understand how Jews and Gentiles could mix together equally as brothers and sisters. And they needed a new category to put people in. So that's going on up in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they go down to Jerusalem with famine relief. And the church in Jerusalem is a church that is almost entirely Jewish background believers. And they're still holding on to their Jewish culture and their Jewish ways. And it's clear that there's some sort of struggle to understand how the Gentiles and the Jews are going to relate. Now, they're quite happy to declare the gospel to the Gentiles, and they're delighted to see people being saved. But then what happens next? How do they all get together? It's a burning question at this point. And maybe when Paul and Barnabas and Titus get down there, maybe there's some sort of public debate. Some of the scholars think that there might be. But there is certainly a private meeting with some of the pillars of the church, with James, with Cephas, that's Peter, and with John, people who are recognized as the apostles down there. And as we're looking at this, we need to remember the two charges that are being directed at Paul. Number one, he's not a genuine apostle. And number two, he's not given the real gospel. He's given a bit with something missing. And the way he recounts this historical visit, it's seeking to undermine both of those charges. So as we go through this, it's clear that he sees himself as an equal with the other apostles. And it's also clear that they agree that they are sharing the same gospel. So they have both got the same gospel. And they have a discussion, they have a talk about it. And it's very interesting that they've got Titus there. Now, Titus is one of these Greek, one of these Gentile background believers. And if the apostles had insisted that Titus was to be circumcised, which is to adopt the Jewish way of living, it means that that's what the teaching in Jerusalem and with the apostles was going to be. But that didn't happen. And that is a knockout blow to these false teachers who are accusing Paul of sharing the wrong gospel. Because if Peter and James and John do not expect a Gentile to be circumcised when they become a Christian, it's clear that it's not an issue whatsoever. So Paul is defending his position there very clearly. And he's having to do it because of these false teachers which have infiltrated their ranks to spy on the freedom that they have in Christ Jesus and to make them slaves. There are always people who want to cause problems for God's people. There are always folks seeking to add something to the gospel for whatever reason. And in this case, it's adding the Jewish teaching to the gospel. But there were many other things that people might add to. All sorts of things can be added to the gospel message. So if we start thinking about that today, think of the things that can be added. All sorts of things. Going to the right sort of church, having the right sort of baptism, reading the right translation of the Bible. Many different things that can be added. And yeah, it's we have to be on our guard, because this is a trap that we can fall into ourselves. We can start thinking that the only way to worship God is the way that we worship God. And when we start thinking along that lines, what we're doing is we're forgetting that most of what we do in a church service is driven more by our culture than anything else. When we look in the pages of Scripture, we see that the way that we worship God, there's various components that are there. So we see that there's prayer, there's singing God's praises, there's Bible readings, there's preaching, there's baptism, there's communion, all these things that we do to worship God. But we're not told how to do them. We don't get an order of service in the pages of Scripture, do we? Can anyone think of one? How we actually worship God, it's driven largely by our culture and our history, which is why churches which are made up of people who are from different ethnic groups may worship a little bit differently to us. And maybe we feel a bit uncomfortable about that. And maybe we even think that it's wrong. But providing they are doing the things that we see in Scripture, if we see genuine prayer there, if we see people who are singing God's praises, if we see Bible reading and preaching and baptism and communion, then they are genuine Christians. They're just worshipping in a slightly different way to us. And we can extend to them that right hand of fellowship. Now, it's easy to see amongst different ethnic groups. The problem is we also get it in our own ethnic group amongst people of different ages. We've got this interesting situation at the moment where our culture has, you know, it's like it's gone onto steroids and it's gone shooting off. There's been so much change so that younger people today are living in a world that is very different to the world that even people my age was born into. And consequently, they can end up worshipping in different ways. And as a result, you find some churches which are filled with older people, predominantly. And then other churches which are filled with different generational groups. And what we see there is division. And that division can lead to all sorts of problems. For the Apostle Paul, the situation that he was facing here in Galatians 2 was the church splitting into two different competing groups. So it's no wonder that he's filled with fear and that for 14 years he thinks he might have been running the race in vain. But fortunately, he is reassured by that private meeting with the apostles, where he lays out what he's been sharing as the gospel, and they lay out what they've been sharing as the gospel, and they agree that the Gentiles don't have to adopt Jewish ways. So, we can see quite clearly that even though they are worshipping in completely different ways, they are united together. And that's where we need to be as well. We need to have a unity that is based upon the gospel. And here in Galatians 2, we see that Paul and Barnabas, they received the right hand of fellowship. And that's a way of them saying that they were partners in the same gospel message. And then they agreed to work together in the growth of the kingdom, but to travel in different directions. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, and both of them would make sure that the poor people were cared for. So, there was the real danger of division. But when they got down to the nuts and bolts of what the gospel message is, they realized that they stood united together, Jew and Gentile, united by the Lord Jesus Christ. For us today, this is a powerful example of the unity that we need to be showing with other Christians. While at the same time, it's a warning about the dangers of adding anything to the gospel and working with people who had add anything to the gospel. Sadly, there are many things that people can add, and we've mentioned a few of them, haven't we? And the list could be endless. The variations that we see all around us of things that people can add to the gospel in order to make you a proper Christian. We need to be able to see through such things and realize that what makes us a proper Christian is being born again. That's what makes us genuine Christians. All the people who reach out with the hand of faith to Christ for forgiveness and are justified, they are the people who are genuinely saved. It's salvation through grace alone, and this is the genuine gospel. And we need to seek out people who share the genuine gospel and be willing to work with them. But at the same time, we do need to be on our guard. Because not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, there's the prosperity gospel, which we mentioned this morning. The social gospel. The gospel of just being good enough. The gospel that all the different religions lead to the same place. And sometimes the people who are standing up the front of a church, they deny the truth of the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They reject everything that's miraculous in the pages of Scripture. The church in the United Kingdom today is riddled with false teaching that confuses many people. And as a result, we do need to be careful who we work with. Unity at all costs is the cry of some church groups that are out there. And they've reduced that unity to the point of its love for Jesus. But when you think about that being the basis of unity, who's to say it stops at Christians? Because Muslims will love the prophet Jesus, and many Hindus just see Jesus as another avatar, and they love his teaching. It's got to be more than that, isn't it? It's got to be recognition of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's got to be a unity that's built upon the message that the Lord Jesus came and brought, and the salvation that he offers. The only way that these different churches can unite together by saying it's all about the love for Jesus is because of the terrifying doctrinal dilution that has happened over the last 50 to 100 years in the church. And the majority of Christians today know hardly anything about the truth of God's word. And because of that, they get led astray in all sorts of directions. Other churches, their main focus is making sure that they get people into the building and money into their bank accounts. So they cut out everything in the gospel that could be considered offensive. So the true and living God is refashioned as that loving grandfather who gives you sweets even when you've been naughty. And everything that's difficult or offensive, like sin and hell and penal substitution, is removed from their teaching. In other places, in order to get the crowds in, the church just becomes another form of entertainment. And the purpose of the meetings is to make folk laugh, keep them amused, and nothing serious. And that word amused, if you think that muse is to think about something, when you put A in front of a word, in the older languages, A is to not do something. Amused means to not think. That's the basis of amusement, to just enjoy yourself and not think about anything serious and make sure that everyone leaves the building feeling good about themselves. That's the state of the church in this country today. So it's no surprise that people are terribly confused, because we have to remember that the sheep are not responsible for what they've been taught. They are responsible for whether or not they sit under bad teaching. But when people are getting fed bad information like this, and they're trusting the people up the front, then we recognize that there's a deeper problem, and we need to be praying for them. We live in a time, don't we, when the people in our society are terribly confused. How many people do we know who think that if they were christened, then that's enough to get them into heaven? Some churches even teach that as part of their doctrine. Just have yourself christened, it gets you into the church, we'll do the rest. There's adults out there who recognize that their lives were in a mess, so if they get baptized, they'll be washed clean and they'll be saved. Lots of other people think that if you're a good person and never do anything too bad, God will let you into heaven. And in the schools, Christianity is presented as just one among many different religions, and all religions are presented as equally true. So on Tuesday night, when we're dealing with the teenagers there, they have a little bit of one religion, a little bit of another, a little bit of something else, and they've created their own pick and mix religion there. People are dreadfully confused, and the true gospel has been swamped and drowned out by 1,000 other voices all screaming for attention. So what can we do? We need to make sure that the genuine gospel is clearly proclaimed to people. And it's quite easy to explain, really, the real gospel message, because it's there, it's right through the pages of scripture. And we see that God has created this world. He created a perfect world. He made a man and woman. And what did they do? They rejected God. And everything went terribly wrong. But God is a God of love, and he didn't just throw us in the bin and get rid of us, but instead, he's working out a plan to save all those people who trust in him. So in the fullness of time, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to that cross, and on that cross, he carried the sin, the wrongdoing, the punishment for all those people who trust in him. So everyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. But you've got to recognize that you can't do it yourself. Everything that you do is polluted and tainted by sin. You've got nothing that you can give to the God who has given you life and given you every good thing that you have. Everything comes from him. You've got nothing that you can give back. You just need to recognize that you have been living your life in the way that is wrong, in a way that is offensive to God. And you need to recognize that you need to change. So, you reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You admit that you've done wrong. And you say, I do not want to do this anymore. I want to live your way. And if you do this and genuinely do this, then you are forgiven. And you enter into a relationship with the God who made you. And all of us are made to have a relationship with that God. Deep down inside, each and every person, there's a hunger that cannot be satisfied. A hunger that people try to fill with money and with sex and with holidays and with good times. But nothing will satisfy, because the only thing that will take away that hunger is having the relationship with the God who has made you. And that relationship can only be found when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you. So we need to make sure that we share that genuine gospel with the people around us. And we need to make sure that we only partner with people who agree with us that that is the gospel message. Secondly, we need to pray for ourselves, because we are constantly under attack and there's that constant pressure to water down the message. Most of us spend more time in our society than you do in church, which means that our culture has a far greater influence upon you than you may realize. And every time we're out there in the culture, there are 1,000 voices saying to you, just let go of this. Oh, that's not right. Forget about that. We need to be aware that that's where we are. So we need to pray that the Lord will help us to remain true to the gospel message. Thirdly, we need to pray that the confused people around us would develop a hunger for the truth and discernment. And we can pray this for Christians who are in churches and denominations that have abandoned the truth of God's word. And we can also pray it for the people that we're trying to reach with the gospel message. We need people to have that desire to seek out God, to really hunt him out, and the discernment to know what is right and what is wrong. So we need to be praying that for people, that they would see through the lies that they have asked. And that is a big prayer, because our postmodern society has rejected the concept of truth and has adopted relativism, where everyone creates their own truth, their own reality, and that's seen as absolutely fine. So what's right for you is not right for me. I have my own reality. What a load of rubbish. But that's what people believe. We need to recognize where people are and seek to reach them with the truth of God's word. And then we need to pray that the Lord will pour out a spirit on the church and once again revive it, ensuring that Christians would demand the genuine gospel, genuine teaching. And if they do not receive it, they need to be willing to vote with their feet and move away from superficial or corrupted congregations. And of course, we need to pray that there are still churches left for them to go to. Because as time goes on, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches are getting fewer and further between. And we're all getting older. Each day gets a day older. So we need to pray that the Lord will bring folk into churches like this one. And there are many other evangelical churches scattered across the country. And many of them are struggling in the same ways that we're struggling. So we need to pray that the Lord will build up those churches as well as our own. And finally, we need to keep on looking to the Lord. Because at the end of the day, we are saved through grace. It's nothing to do with our works, before salvation or after salvation either. But being able to serve the Lord is the greatest source of joy that we could ever have. But we're not saved by our works whatsoever. And we also need to remember that God is sovereign. And as we look at the pages of history, there's times when the church is bubbling and alive and growing and there's a revival happening. And there's times when the church is just a small remnant of people. Whatever the times are that God has decreed for us, each one of us needs to be faithful to our calling. Each one of us needs to keep on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us needs to be praying that we are protected from error. Each one of us needs to be willing and ready to recognize that there are other Christians around. And when we do find them, we need to extend that right hand of fellowship so that united we can stand until the day of the Lord's return. Amen.